Finishing out now with Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hopefully we'll be into Hebrews 5 tonight. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Okay, now we're just going to take a very, very few minutes, less than five, to pick you up and bring you to where we are in these verses. The unit of verses is 4, 14 through 16. These verses are divided into two halves based on the word therefore in verse 16. 14 and 15 is doctrine. 16 is conclusion or duty. 14 and 15 is teaching. 16 is exhortation. 14 and 15 talks about the priesthood of Jesus. Verse 16 talks about the privileges of believers. 14 through 16, or verse 16 rather, is found in the following outline. I put it in four parts. We got through three parts on Wednesday. The foundation of our approach, introduced by the word therefore in verse 16. Therefore, in the light of the preceding, here's what we have as a foundation for our approach. Number two, the invitation for our approach is let us draw near. And this is an encouragement. We noted the fact that it is not an imperative mood. It is an invitation. And it's the difference between the stop sign that says stop, and that's an order, isn't it? And an invitation that asks you to come to a wedding. It's please come, but it's not in any sense of the word an order. Third, the attitude of our approach with confidence. And we noted that that word basically means to loosen your tongue. We went through, 10 or 12 different uses of it. And it means a loose tongue. It means, let me give you the lexical meaning of that word, and because it is very important one. The word parousia, and here is what the standard Arndt and Gingrich Greek lexicon gives. Parousia, outspokenness. Two, frankness. Three, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. Now, that's all in the word in verse 16 that says, let us therefore draw near with confidence. And let me do it again. Let us draw near with outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. That is our attitude. Number four, the place of our approach, and that's where we begin today. Let us come with outspokenness and frankness to the throne of grace. And again, a little bit of review once again. Remember the two thrones that are dealt with as far as the Word of God is concerned. The first one is in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 and also Matthew 19:28. It says the throne of glory. This passage says throne of grace. And they are two different aspects of the work of Christ. Christ on his throne of glory has to do with his reign as king. It involves judgment, and it is future. Christ on the throne of grace is his session as high priest right now, and it involves grace. So we're looking at this side of things. The throne of grace is set in front of us. And by the way, let me make a remark that I think needs to be made about the believer's attitude typical today toward the local church? Do you know what the word consumerism means? You know, Christians are very much involved in consumerism, or let's put it a different way, mall mentality. Not mall, mall. Mall mentality. I have it, don't you? If I see something that I want and that meets my needs, I will go to the mall. One other thing I look for in mall mentality, what is that? Not only what do I want or think I need, but how much does it cost? Do any of you look at the mall that way? Do you go to Antioch Center as a matter of course every single day? I am committed to Antioch Center. Or are you committed to Metro North? No. Jones is having a what? Well, it used to be Jones. All night, aren't they the one that had the all night sale? Or what is it? Midnight Madness? And I can just like clockwork, if Betty's not home and the paper says Midnight Madness, I don't care what she told me or not, I know where she is. She's at up there doing that. But do you shop Jones or do you shop the mall every day? You do it when it meets your need and when the price is right. Now that same mentality is held on the part of many, many people toward the local church, is it not? Wow, they're having this special fling that guarantees if you'll go through this seminar and take these steps, you'll have a wonderful marriage. And you say, hey, not bad deal. I'll go to that. And you go. As over against how many people are committed to the continuous exposition and learning and absorbing of God's Word. Very, very few that are committed. We have mall mentality. It's Sunday morning. I'll go and pick up a tidbit, and certainly the price is right. They pass a bucket, and I don't have to put anything into it if I don't want to, and you make your choice, and so there's no problem there. The price is right, and you basically evaluate on the basis of, what am I going to get? Am I going to eat something that will make me tingle or make me feel good or excite me? And that's one of the difficulties of being a pastor, is people have a mentality today of thrill me, thrill me. And this morning, that passage wasn't thrilling. So I don't know whether I'll come back again or not. I'll just have to wait and see what is the next exciting topic that you are going to speak on. And that is not the way it was in the New Testament at all. Believers were committed to the learning of the Word of God in the local assembly. All right, that's free and that's parenthetical. Let's go back to the throne of grace. All right, let's lift out the idea that this is a throne of grace. Grammatically, of grace is called a descriptive genitive. And that means it goes with the noun and describes it. So Christ wants us to come to the throne. What kind of throne is it? It is a grace throne. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let's do a little examining of the idea of grace, but let's go to other relationships first and talk about the relationship that we have to one another. And by one another, I mean human relationships. And let's take God for the purpose of this, these points, and let's forget about our vertical relationship. And let's talk about our horizontal relationship. Is that simple enough? a horizontal relationship means me and you. It's on the human level. It means you and your boss. It means you and your kids. It means you and the merchant. It's all human level type thing. Now, basically, on the human level, we have two kinds of relationships. The first one is very important. The first one we will call the debt relationship. The debt relationship. Let me see hands on this. How many of you have an employer? Anyone here work? What basis do you work on? You work on a debt relationship, don't you? Because here's what you do. Your paycheck is issued on the following basis. You put in 40 hours, and this makes your boss indebted to you. How does he relieve his debt? With a paycheck, doesn't he? And so every 2 weeks or whatever it may be, we start on Monday, and I make him 8 hours in debt, 16 hours in debt, 24 hours in debt, and so forth down the line until a certain amount of debt has accrued. And he said, well, I'm in debt to you, and I want to relieve my debt on this Friday. So here is your paycheck. Now you're all even again. Okay, let's see that principle in Romans 4. Romans 4. And this principle is so ingrained in all of us to note that this is not the way God works at all. Chapter 4 of Romans, verse 4. Now to the one who works, puts forth effort, his reward is not reckoned as charis. It's the Greek word for grace. It's not grace, but as what is due him. What he owes you. See the principle? And he's simply saying that as valid as this is on the human level, it becomes tragedy when you take the debt relationship that is horizontal and make it vertical. And many, many people make that thing vertical. For example, I will do good works, so God will owe me. Get the debt principle? I will do good works, and that will put God in debt. And someday, God will say, all right, I'm ready to relieve my indebtedness to you. Have a place in heaven. Now you say, I know better than that. I'm sure you do. I hope you do. But do many people? How many people think exactly that way? Is that I put God in debt by the things that I do, or perhaps by the rite that I go through, and God will be a debtor. Well, we have news. God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. I will join a church, and that will indebt God to give me a place in heaven. I will perform a ritual, so God will owe me a place in heaven. Debt relationship is great at work. Aren't you glad you work on that basis? You know, even there, of course, our paycheck may be grace, but nonetheless, the principle is debt. Now, there's another principle that's important, and we use it. It may be called leniency. Okay, let's illustrate that. Go back to your work again. You have got an obligation to do a 40-hour week. However, on Tuesday and Wednesday, you become ill and miss 16 hours of work. Your boss says, you couldn't help your illness. I feel sorry for you. I'll pay you anyway. Now, I think that the employer should do that. I agree with that, that's a good principle. But, people take this leniency principle and they make it vertical with statements such as, if I do my best, God will overlook what I haven't done. God will grade on the curve. I'll be okay as long as I stand higher than most men. And these are simple principles, and they work on this level. But as soon as you make them vertical, we miss the whole way of God's dealing with things. God does not relate to man. And so I would be sure and make that point in my notes today. These are the only letters that I've got in big 16-point red boldface, so I can't miss it. God does not relate to man on the debt principle, on the leniency principle, on neither of these. God saves and blesses man on the basis of grace alone. And so we block off these two as being human. But God says, I do not deal on that basis. I deal with you on the basis of grace. Now, what does that mean? Grace simply says, I do not, in fact, it's got a positive and negative aspect of it. Number one, it says, I do not look at your merits. Sorry, I don't look at your merits. On the other hand, I don't look at your demerits. I know you're a horrible sinner. I know you have sinned many, many times. But if I'm going to save you, I can't look at your demerits, and I won't have your merits, either one. How then does it work? Here is, this glass is a handy illustration. This glass represents Jesus Christ. Over here on this side, let this represent God the Father, and here is man. God the Father looks at the merits of Christ. And when we submit to His merits, His righteousness, He sees us through Him and sees us as justified and one of His children. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. And therefore you have the whole teaching, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we come to the throne of grace where all the merits belong to Christ. Now let's look at Hebrews 4, going back to it once again. Hebrews 4. This is the place where we may go. The throne of God's grace. Let's relate it, as Hebrews does, to the Old Testament. If you were a believer in Old Testament times, the presence of God, as we've said many times, was right here in the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant. If you have not seen the tabernacle, this is... This is to scale, is it not, Celine? Okay, the court would be this part out here, larger. And by the way, Celine, you made this how long ago? 15, 20 years ago. And now it's bearing fruit. So you might take a look at the Old Testament tabernacle. By the way, we have mentioned, have we not, that there's more in the Bible about the tabernacle than any other subject? If you look at it in terms of pure volume, Exodus, Leviticus is all about the tabernacle. Two things about it. One, its furniture. Two, its priesthood. And therefore, the furniture was made up of, for example, the ark, which is, you cannot see it, but it's in here. And if you want to look at it afterwards, take a look. The ark is where God met Israel. That's where he was present. And it was blocked off by a curtain. And so this represented the throne of God. And you never, 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 never just trot it in and say, "Hi, God. You're present here." You didn't do that. You never, never, never went in here. Now, in the book of Hebrews, he's simply saying, it's not a box now. It's a throne in heaven of grace. And God says to us, you may come and freely approach me. Let us draw near with loosened tongues. We can say and tell God everything on our heart and mind. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is Jesus Christ is unlike any other being, including the Father and the Son in the entire universe. And that is expressed in the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is deity, fully deity, but he's also humanity. And I think the best way to think about it is simply in this way, is that God the Son, in addition to his deity, took on humanity. And theologians have a name for that. It's called the fact that humanity, what is the word for it? Does anyone remember the big word? Yeah, incarnation certainly gets it. But the fact that he's perfect deity and also humanity is called, and you don't need to remember this, it's theologians are like doctors and lawyers. We all preserve our professions by using big terms. And consequently, we have what is called a hypostatic union. And here's what it means. The Son of God is perfect humanity without sin. The Son of God is at the same time undiminished deity. He is perfect humanity, undiminished deity. But the Son of God is how many people then? Two? No, he's one. He's one. And I put on a third one. The humanity cannot, I didn't say does not, cannot act independently of his deity. Now, where do we get that proved? That's all proved by the temptation of Jesus. And the temptation of Jesus, in essence, is this. Here is the God-man, and I can appeal to things that are appealing to man, as Satan did in the temptation. But he never acted independently of his deity. He said himself, "I do always those things that please my Father." He never allowed humanity to lead him into sin. And this is, to me, the most amazing, profound doctrine in all of the Word of God. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He is perfect humanity, and he's not two people. He's one. Now fathom that, will you? Want to fathom that? The Bible has a word for it. It's found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his, and our translation says, only begotten. Monogenes is the word for it. And it's a word that was used we've explained before, the Greeks once found a bird. And they said, you know, this bird is unlike any other bird I've ever seen. Talking about literal birds. Unlike any bird I've ever seen. And you know what they called it? Monogenes. There's none like it. It means unique. And therefore, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. There is no one who is deity and humanity in one person forever. And therefore, we've got great news this morning. It is true that Jesus Christ is in heaven at the throne of God. But you know, we can rejoice. A man from the human race made it to heaven on the basis of his own merits. And therefore, what's 4:16? Let us therefore come with loosened tongues, boldly, confidently, into the throne of grace, that we may receive certain things. And this is our last point of our outline, and that is the fact that what is the difference in verse 16, or the purpose in verse 16, introduced by the word that. That means purpose. Here's why we come to the throne of grace. We may receive mercy and find grace. Now we could easily ask, what is the difference? And it's a good question. Does someone have the question? What is the difference between mercy and grace? What is the difference? Here it is. Mercy is God's relieving of our misery. That's mercy. God's relieving of our misery. Grace is God's favor bestowed on those who deserve his wrath. Now, that's not a bad deal, is it? God is able to show mercy toward us, and he is able to bestow favor on those who deserve God's wrath. Now, both of these have two characteristics, and it's the close of our study of Hebrews chapter 4 around these two things. The help and the mercy that God gives are two things. Number one, they are tailored. They are tailored. And they're tailored to give us help, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And the idea of help is what we want to look at. It's help. It's tailored to give us help. Now, the word help is kind of, it conveys an idea, does it not? And yet, it's kind of broad, isn't it? It's a word that's broad enough that could take in the so many things that you know. When your wife says, will you come help me? You always ask what? Help you do what? You know. So help is a pretty broad word, isn't it? Well, the word is in Greek, whenever you look up certain words, you will often see in front of them the letters TT. And you look at TT and say, well, what does that mean? It is an abbreviation of technical term. Technical term. We have technical terms in law, do we not? Someone give me one. A technical term that is a legal term. Habeas corpus? You use that in your everyday language, or did that come from a technical term of the law? Dan and Melinda are gone. I was going to ask for a medical technical term. Linda, give me a dental technical term. can't you work with it all the time, but you can't think of it right now, right? What's that? Be heal and distal? Huh? Distal? Anyone know what she's talking about? Okay. It's a dental or medical? A dental, technical term. Anyone an engineer? Give me a technical. Okay, give me one. What's that? Oh, baud rate. Okay, baud rate. That's in communications, and it's a technical term, is it not? Okay, by this word for help, it says TT. It means a technical term. And then it often gives you what kind of technical term, medical or not. This is a technical term, nautical. Nautical. Well, that's interesting. Why did God say, come to my throne, and I'm going to use a technical term taken from sailing for the word help? Boithea. It's a word for help. Well, we did this Wednesday, but to me, this is so exciting. Look at Acts. Now, for you farther advanced people who were here and heard it, just be patient. Nautical term. Look at Acts 27. This is so colorful for what God can do, for God can and does do at His throne of grace for us. In Acts 27, you have Paul on a ship that is going down. Now, they had certain things with ships that we don't have anymore. Can you imagine getting on an airplane? And as you are sitting there ready for takeoff, the ground crew comes out and they put cables around the thing. And they say, this is to hold the plane together. You know. And in ancient sailing, they often would get in a creaky boat, and most of the boats were creaky. Many of them lost at sea because they were just beat to pieces and broke apart. And therefore, in this storm, whatever it may be, they would take over the nose, the bow. That's the front of the boat. Okay, the bow. Okay, they'd take cables, put sailors on this side and sailors on this side, and that each have hold of the cable, and they would throw it over the bow in a loop fashion. And then as the boat was, they'd pull on it. And as the boat would toss about, it would gradually allow the cable to slide underneath. And when they got it well underneath, they would cinch the two ends together so the boat wouldn't break apart. Now, our word in Hebrews, translated help, is the word that was used, a nautical term, for putting a cable under the boat to keep it from falling apart. Pretty good image? What is he saying? You come to the throne of grace and God is able to do that for you. Now look at chapter 27, and we're breaking in context where it describes the sinking boat, and in verse 17, and after they had hoisted it up, they used, and here is our word, helping cables. They knew what they were. They were the cables to undergird the ship, fearing that they might be run aground and, of course, break up. So they tied. Now, have you ever been, metaphorically, in life, where life is tearing the living daylights out of you? And you're like a boat. You feel like, I cannot take one more wave. I just can't handle one more buffet. I'm breaking apart. And I'm not going to ask for hands on that, because I know every living human being, no matter how you may say you trust the Lord, aren't there times when you say, I can't take any more. I've just been buffeted. I'm falling apart. And I've had it. Well, taking that word out of Acts 27, the nautical term, supporting cables. Now let's go back to Hebrews 4. And it wouldn't be out of line to use the medical term or the nautical term that way. Let us therefore, verse 16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace as supporting cables, to hold us together. So there is a guarantee then that there's only one place where you can get it together, and that's to go with loosened tongue to your Heavenly Father. You know, we have a lot of emphasis on helping one another, and that's a good thing to do, and we ought to help one another. But you know, when you get down to the bottom line, there's only one person who understands you. I'm very grateful to have friends that do their best to understand me. And I'm sure you've got friends that you trust, and they do understand you. And I hope your husband or wife is a person that really understands, but they do not hold a candle to God. They do not hold a candle to our Savior at the throne of grace, who understands everything. Alan, I see you back there. You're a clinical psychologist. Now, take this in a very, very precise manner. I'm sure you have many people come to you and open a lot and tell you lots of things, right? Have you ever had anyone, now take this in the fullest sense of the word, that has been 100% and told you everything? You mean they hold back? And I'm not saying that's unhealthy. I don't know about spilling your guts to everyone, or really anyone. I think this verse is saying, when you spill your guts, do it to the throne of grace. Do you really understand there's a man up there that has been tested like you are? He's been there, and he made it without sinning? You've got a real friend who understands and who has overcome. And even if you don't tell him everything, he still knows. He knows everything about us, and that is a tremendous comfort for the believer. Okay, at chapter 4 then, one last phrase. Not only is help tailored to our need, but it is also timed. It is tailored and it is timed. Now, the words "in time of" is a translation of one single Greek word, eukairos. You, we have like in euthanasia, it means good. And kairos is a season. He gives grace to help that is well-timed. Now, let me show you that word to get a flavor of it in Mark 6. He gives help. It is eukairos. It is well-timed. Mark 6, 21. Now, this is the same word that is translated "in time of" in Hebrews. Chapter 6, verse 21. Pick it out, can you? Same word that is translated "in time of" is translated differently in this verse. What is it? Can you see it? I mean, I know you can't see it unless you're looking at a testament. What would you guess is the word? Well-timed. What is it? Strategic. Strategic. So verse 21. And a Eucharist day. A strategic day. And so, Hebrews 4, and let's return to it. That we may find grace strategically. And it is in time of need that God's grace comes. For example, it would take, and it does take, grace to die. When do you get dying grace? When you die. Not now. You may say, well, I know if I die, I'll go to be with the Lord. But you know, there's a strategic hour when you're going to say, this is it. And that's when God supplies His grace for us. God doesn't supply help and assistance until we need it. And this is the wonderful, wonderful promise, is that it's there at the right moment. Have you ever had God supply strategic grace? Wow, did I ever need that today? I didn't know this need was going to pop up. If you get a phone call today, and hopefully you will not get a phone call today, that will say a close friend or a relative or a brother or sister was just killed in an automobile accident. When do you need the grace? Right then. That's the time of need. And therefore, we don't need to look ahead to the future with horror. Is God is on the throne and He says, when you need the grace, it's going to be there. It's going to be supplied for you. And I'm sure many of you could testify to the fact that when you faced a tragedy that you thought you could never make it through, you said, oh, I think about it. I imagine it. God forbid that that would ever happen. I can't handle it. I know I can't handle it. I know I'd go to pieces. And it happened. And God, in a miraculous way, supplied a grace that you didn't have before. And that's the promise of chapter 4 and verse 16. God supplies His abundant grace when you need it, but not before. When it is needed, He gives the strong cables that hold us together. Now, where else do we have anything like that kind of hope? Where else do we have anything that remotely resembles that kind of hope? A man who knows me, who has felt my pressures, who has been there, and been there without sin. And so He knows the weight. And I would close this little section with the illustration that some of you have probably are saying, we've heard this ad nauseum. Well, do you mind to be nauseated one more time? 400-pound weight up here, hanging over my head. It is gradually lowered onto my shoulders. And a scale says, well, we've now put 100 pounds on you. And you say, okay, I'm still hanging in there. And you go on, and 200 pounds, and 300, and 400. Let's make it 700, make it really big. 500. Anyone here can hold 500 pounds on their shoulders? I just learned this week a very interesting thing, that a Harley weighs 700 pounds, at least some models. And so let's put this Harley on your shoulder, see if you can carry it. And you get up to 5 and you say, I'm about to give. And at 6 you collapse. Did you feel the weight? Why? Because you fell under its load. So you didn't experience the full load. But there's one man who felt the full load, all of it. And his knees did not waver, and he did not collapse. Who knows the weight? Him or us? Only he does. And that is the wonderful lesson of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Now tonight, we'll start with chapter 5 that we previewed for you, and it's going to be based on the comparison of the priest over here with the priest up there. The priest on earth with the priest in heaven. Tabernacle to the priest in the presence of God. Let's sing. And our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of approaching the throne of grace with loosened tongues, with boldness, not because we deserve it. It is a throne of grace. And we're thankful for this strategic help that is available at your throne for every pressure of life. In Christ's name, amen.